In the first four chapters of his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul is concerned with the divisions that are happening in the community, some looking more for what is rhetorically excellent or smart or wise in their sense, rather than Paul saying, look, what matters is Christ crucified. What matters is God revealing himself as love through Jesus. Yes, there's nothing wrong with good expressions of it, but that's not what we divide the community over. We must be together in our understanding, in our appreciation of what God is offering us in Jesus. In Jesus crucified. Now in chapter 5, Paul turns to another problem that is emerging in the Corinthian community. I'll read to you from chapter 5. It's actually reported, writes Paul, that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not found even among pagans. For a man is living with his father's wife, and you remain quite smug about it. Shouldn't you rather have mourned, so that he who has done this would have been removed from among you? For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. When you're assembled, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not a good thing. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch, as you really are unleavened. For our Paschal Lamb, our Messiah, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you, and here we hear about this letter, which is not extant, we don't have it, but obviously he's written to them earlier. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral persons. Not at all meaning the immoral of this world, or the greedy and robbers or idolaters, since you'd then need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister who is sexually immoral or greedy or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or robber. Don't even eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those outside? Is it not those who are inside that you are to judge? God will judge those outside. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 17. Drive out the wicked person from among you. Paul is clearly afraid that this blatant public behavior of this man will infect the whole community. Christian morality is the fruit of the Spirit. Paul does not expect it to be lived by non-Christians, and he leaves their judgment to God. The clarity of the church's witness to the gospel demands that the community be seen as a forgiving community, capable, like Jesus, of living with sinners and embracing them. But sin must be named. And if a person is blatantly and obstinately determined to publicly flaunt his or her sin, the community must make it clear to the sinner and to everyone else that such a person is not living or witnessing to the life of Jesus. The aim, of course, is repentance and reconciliation. And so Paul goes on in chapter 6. When any of you has a grievance against another, don't dare to take it to court before the unrighteous, instead of taking it before the saints. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels, to say nothing of ordinary matters? If you have ordinary cases, then do you appoint as judges those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to decide between one believer and another? But a believer goes to court against a believer and before unbelievers at that. In fact, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather be judged, be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, and believers at that. And now in chapter 6, verses 9 to 10, Paul lists the kind of behavior that he says it won't inherit the kingdom of God. And he writes, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God." The gospel is about human lives being transformed through the power of God's Spirit. And Paul names some of the more obvious vices that resist grace, that corrupt the person and the community, and which, without repentance, will mean the loss of salvation. The list duplicates that just given in the just a few verses away. But Paul adds the following three. I'll give you the Greek because we're going to have to analyze this. Moikoi, that's adulterers, and malakoi and arsenokoitai. What exactly is Paul referring to when he speaks of malakoi and arsenokoitai? To understand this, let's look first at the actual sexual behavior prominent in Corinth, and then at the typical Jewish judgment of this Gentile behavior. The culture in the Greek and Roman world was, speaking generally, indulgent towards male sexual behaviour. The male was considered, obviously by male writers and teachers, to be superior, not only intellectually, but also from the point of view of physical beauty. Sexual union with a woman is needed for obvious reasons, but the idea was that the appropriate partner for a male was another male, and this idea was widespread. An adult male was encouraged to have a young male to give him pleasure, including the pleasure of sexual gratification. It was expected that the intimacy be intellectually stimulating, and that the older male would look to the education of the younger male and behave towards him in a sensitive way. The younger male in this relationship was sometimes described as malakoi, one of the words used by Paul in our text. Malakoi literally means soft, hence effeminate. Greek and Roman moralists condemned those who ran brothels and those males who made a living out of offering their sexual services to older males. In cities like Corinth, the presence of coiffured and perfumed young men in the streets and public squares was a common sight, and moralists of divergent philosophical persuasions spoke out against what they decried as decadent behaviour. But pederasty, an older male having sexual relationships with a younger male, was widely encouraged. The following judgment is typical. This is from a Greek moralist, Aeschines, in a book, Timarchus 1:37. But it's typical of the kind of statements made by those concerned with the moral fibre. To be in love with those who are beautiful and chaste is the experience of a kind-hearted and generous soul. But to hire for money and to indulge in licentiousness is the act of a man who is wanton and ill-bred. One can readily see the dangers inherent in what was judged to be acceptable forms of pederasty. Dangers in the unequal nature of the relationship, in its impermanency, and in the occasion it provides for abuse and humiliation. However, the point being made here is that the culture saw the advantages of pederasty as outweighing its disadvantages. There's a good deal of evidence in the ancient texts of a prevailing misogyny, putting down of women, but there's no evidence of the kind of homophobia that we witness today. So that's the, and Corinth was renowned for it, that's the kind of male behaviour that was acceptable, even encouraged. Well, let's look at the Hebrew scriptures and see what they have to say about this. Well, there's the terrible story of Sodom, Genesis 19, which describes a mob seeking to rape two male strangers to whom Lot has given hospitality. And rather than betray hospitality, Lot offers to hand over to them his two virgin daughters. The story is a condemnation of rape, both homosexual and heterosexual, and about betrayal of the law of hospitality. The story demonstrates an assumption of male superiority and a disgusting denigration of women. But it's not about homosexuality versus heterosexuality. The same issues are highlighted in the even worse story of the Levite in Judges chapter 19. A mob wanted to have sex with the Levite. Instead, they were offered his concubine, whom they raped till she died. The only passages that refer to homosexual behavior are found in the book of Leviticus, and there are two. The first is in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, and the second is Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. I'll read you those texts. You shall not lie with a male. And I've got the Greek there because you'll hear one of the words Paul uses in it. The Greek for lying with a male is asthenos koiten. So you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. And the other text, if a man lies with a male, same Greek again, as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them. The word abomination occurs 116 times in the Hebrew Bible and covers a whole range of behaviors. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19 gives a number of them. Now, since no context is given for the condemnation expressed in Leviticus, we must ask, what behavior are the authors calling an abomination? We don't know what they're saying unless we know what the nature of the behavior was they were setting out to condemn. Were they condemning the kind of public, flagrant male prostitution that they observed in the Greek world in Corinth? Were they concerned at the waste of male semen, and so of what they understood to be the vehicle of life? They had no concept of the role of the female gamete. What emerges in the discussions of these texts among the rabbis and in the writings of Jews living in the Greek world is a strong disgust for the male prostitution that's also condemned by Greek and Roman moralists. The Hebrew writing, however, also condemned pederasty, which Jewish writers condemn as typically Gentile. Now, in the Bible, there's no discussion at all of homosexuality as a physiological, psychological, sexual preference or tendency. The focus is on homosexual behavior. It's not evident that the condemnations in Leviticus envisage a situation in which two male adults, as equals, express their affection sexually and with mutual sensitivity. And now look at the Christian scriptures and homosexual behavior. Clearly, the book Leviticus is against certain kinds of homosexual behavior. That's obvious. But what were they thinking of? What kind were they particularly have in mind when they condemn the behavior? Well, when we turn to the Christian scriptures, we find that Jesus had a lot to say about love, about patience, about respect and forgiveness. Values that are basic to any committed love. there's no record of Jesus ever addressing the subject of homosexuality. Paul touches on the topic in three places, which I'll look at now with you. Two of these, he includes homosexual behaviour in lists, but without comment. And again, we need to ask, what behaviour was he condemning? So I'll read again from our present text, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Among those who will not inherit the kingdom, Paul lists the malakoi and the arsenokoitai. According to the most obvious reading of the text, Paul is repeating what is commonly said by Jewish writers and, to a lesser extent, by Stoic and other Greek and Roman moralists. He is speaking against the behaviour of those young men, quite obvious in cities like Corinth, who dressed themselves up and offered themselves for money for the sexual gratification of other males. He's certainly condemning that. He's also condemning those who take advantage of these young males. The word arsenokoite, which Paul has used, isn't found in the Greek moralists. It seems to have its origin in Jewish circles and to derive from the Leviticus texts. Since Paul simply lists these sins here, we should assume that he's repeating common Jewish condemnation of male prostitution and pederasty. We'd need more evidence to justify extending Paul's meaning to condemn outright all expressions of homosexual attraction. A second text is in Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 10. And the same must be said about his statement here. Among those who behave in ways which he says are against sound teaching, he includes pornos, a fornicator, arsenokoitais, which is looked at already, and slave traders, anthropodistes. The primary meaning of the fornicators is male prostitutes, and this may well be its meaning here. If so, it may include those whom Paul calls malakoi in 1 Corinthians. The second group are, once again, the arsenokoitai, which, as in his list in 1 Corinthians, could be referring to those who take advantage of the young men. And the third group, condemned in 1 Timothy, are the anthropodistes. Paul may well be referring to those who take slave boys into brothels for purposes of prostitution. And now, Romans chapter 1, verse 25 to 27. It's the only other text in which Paul refers to homosexual behaviour. And it's the only text in which he goes beyond a simple listing of sins. I'll read the text to you. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural. And in the same way also the men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error. This text is notable for two reasons. Firstly, it's one of only a handful of texts from the time that even mention female homosexual behaviour. And secondly, Paul uses the expression unnatural, paraphusin, used by a number of Greek moralists in their condemnation of male homosexual gratification that was separated from real affection and where the younger man was treated as a commodity for sale. Given that Paul was writing to Christians who were living in a Greco-Roman milieu, it's reasonable to conclude that he's condemning the exploitative, corrupting, or injurious homosexual relations that he witnessed, as in other places, he condemns such behaviour among heterosexuals. He includes women to demonstrate the universal degradation from which human beings need redemption. It's likely that he intends to include Gentile practice of pederasty. But beyond that, we are in an area of conjecture. To propose that Paul was speaking against adult, consensual intimacy between male or female homosexuals in a committed relationship is to extrapolate well beyond the context of the times. Paul may never have envisaged the possibility of such sensitive intimacy. And if Paul did think of all homosexual relations as unnatural, could this have been because he assumed, as heterosexuals tend to do over the centuries, he assumed that all people are by nature heterosexual, and therefore homosexual relationship is against their nature? We should note that everything Paul says about love, sensitivity, mutuality, and the sacred nature of sex is relevant to the discussion of sexual behaviour. What we cannot do is take these few texts from Paul and use them to close the discussion on homosexual behaviour, as some want to do. The Bible has a lot to offer us, but we must discover the most loving way forward faced with questions which are, after all, in the light of advances in psychology, quite new. If we want to act in a Christian way, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus, who revealed in everything he was, everything he said, and everything he did, that God is love. In every scene in the Gospels, we see him loving people. He rejoiced in their goodness, and when people were behaving badly, he knew to embrace them in love, knowing that only love can offer us the space to change when change is needed. Only love can attract us to find our deepest self and grow in the unique expression of love that each person must find. Though homosexuality is not mentioned in the Gospels, it's surely obvious that our sexual identity is at the heart of who we are. Jesus pleaded that we love others as we love ourselves. If we're heterosexual, surely we should rejoice in the amazing gift to us and to society of people who are homosexual. If we're homosexual, we should rejoice at the amazing gift to us and to society of people who are heterosexual. Our hearts should be filled with gratitude as we rejoice in our differences. As regards our sexual identity, it will take us all our life to learn to express our identity in ways that are only beautiful, and we will need everyone's help on this journey. People who are homosexual need special sensitivity because they're in the minority and they've suffered a long history of ignorance and conscious or unconscious prejudice. If we believe that God is love, and if we watch the way Jesus respected and loved everyone, why do we not love each other across our differences? Shouldn't Christians be the first to embrace our own sexual identity and join people who identify as heterosexual or homosexual in joyfully celebrating committed love? In verse 11, Paul continues. You, he said, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus the Messiah and in the Spirit of our God. So Paul reminds them of the significance of their conversion. They were washed clean from their sins. Whatever was blocking their communion with God was washed away in the flood of God's redeeming love. They were sanctified. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of the risen Jesus, was given them so that they could share his life and be set aside as belonging to him. And they were justified. They were graced to be able to enter upon a new way of living in accordance with the will of God. This happened when they were baptized into the Christian community. Let them live this life in true wisdom and so inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul goes on. All things are lawful for me. This sounds like a quotation from the letter that he's received. And this is the kind of claim that some of the people in Corinth are saying. All things are lawful for me. But Paul says, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I'll not be dominated by anything. Food, again quoting, food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. But, says Paul, the body isn't meant for fornication. It's meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us by his power. Don't you know that your bodies are members of the Messiah? Should I therefore take the members of the Messiah and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Don't you know that whoever is united to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it said, and he quotes Genesis, the two shall be one flesh. But anyone united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So shun sexual immorality. Every sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against the body itself. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own? You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Just a comment. There's something quite special about sexual sin. Other sins, in comparison, are committed, as Paul says, outside the body. He's speaking of our person, but with special regard, when he uses the word body, special regard to the dimension of our being that identifies us with the physical, created world, and especially in regard to the ways in which, as physical beings, we relate to other persons. In relating sexually, the whole human person is involved in a way that's quite special. To sin sexually is to pervert love. Quite apart from the hurt that is given to the other person, we sin against ourselves as relating human beings. So, pleads Paul, shud sexual immorality. God's will is to transform every aspect of our human condition, our way of thinking, our way of responding, our way of loving, our feelings and our desires. The risen Jesus wishes to speak through our lips, see through our eyes, listen with our ears, touch with our hands. Everything we do should witness to the gospel and be an instrument in carrying out his mission to bring about the kingdom of his Father. You're not your own, says Paul. You were bought with a price. In our relationships with each other, in our body, we are to behave in such a way that those seeing us will praise the wonder of God's grace. So in this section, chapter 5 and 6, Paul has taken us to the very heart of how we relate to each other as human beings, whether we're homosexual or heterosexual. It is asking us to be pure, to see our own body and the body of another person as a temple of the Spirit, as sacred, and to sensitively engage in love as a sacrament of our belonging to Jesus and belonging to God, and offering the love that is God, that comes to us through Jesus, offering that love to our partner in the sexual communion, in our embrace of each other.